Today's reading is taken from chapter 1 of St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women, and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. They were filled with all manner of wickedness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we come to you with humility and yet a hunger of mind and heart. We desire to know your truth, to face up to it, and to live in the light of it. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit may in all things direct and rule our hearts today, guiding our minds and our lips, and teaching us the truth as it is in Christ. So draw near to us, we pray, in the middle of a busy day, and help us to grasp these tremendous truths through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And for now, will you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 again, because we are continuing our theme of the anger of God. Inevitably, this theme, which is our theme from now right through until Easter, is a controversial one. For a generation or two, and perhaps longer, this very uncomfortable truth seems to have been avoided. And not only avoided by people outside the church, but quite frankly avoided by people inside the church as well. And perhaps not surprisingly, when you mention the anger of God therefore today, some people become irritated and angry as their response. And when men are angry in response to some revelation of God, it's strange that men should be angry with God for being angry, but so it is, you soon find evidences of every kind of irrationality. You soon find men's passions worked up. You soon find loss of temper, wounded pride. Now, all those things very easily accompany human anger. At least that's my experience, and I guess it's yours as well. We tend to lose control of ourselves, and things are associated with anger in our minds and in our inexperience, of which we're ashamed. But I want to repeat this again this morning. I shall probably repeat it every Tuesday until Easter, that when we're thinking of the divine anger, there are none of these false admixtures. His just indignation against mankind's follies is without any blemish. His inflexible antagonism against human wickedness is utterly pure, right, and good. It may not be easy for us to imagine an anger which is absolutely pure, but then it isn't easy for us to imagine God in the first place. Such holiness and righteousness is beyond us. But just as righteous love is beyond us, so of course also is righteous anger. Our reaction, therefore, should not be irritation and anger, but rather awe. I said right at the beginning of this series that in order to prove beyond any possible misunderstanding that this doctrine is not one that lurks in some primitive part of the Old Testament and is something to be jettisoned by the Christian who reads the New Testament. I therefore said that I'd put a New Testament verse on the back of the hymn sheet every Tuesday about the wrath and anger of God. And if you look at our verse for today, it says we ought to be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For, because, our God is a consuming fire. Now that particular theme of the fire of God burning all up all that which is displeasing to him is one that we may come to later in the series. But I think you'll agree with me that it's a very striking phrase, one that we are not likely to have heard so often as the many lovely things that are said about God's kindness and grace. Our God, because he is righteous, is a consuming fire. Now, I certainly feel something of that awe to stand in the presence of God and to speak about this subject, but this pulpit is not a place for the expression of my feelings Tuesday by Tuesday. Indeed, I think that the passion of the preacher can often hinder rather than help. My job is, as I understand it, as coolly and calmly as I can to teach the facts of the matter. And that, I think, is especially so when something has been overlaid and ignored for so long. Just because it's been ignored, there's a tendency for the preacher to come back and almost make the pendulum swing too far the other way. I want to look at this, therefore, as rationally and as carefully as I can. Now, last week, if you remember, we began from verse 18 of Romans 1, and there was a tense of the verb, one little word there, that was of particular interest to us. We saw that the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness now. It's a fairly familiar truth, I think, in Christian orthodoxy down the ages, that the wrath of God will be revealed one day across the horizon in the life of the world to come. I know that that truth is often mocked, and I suppose the mocker would say, you Christians get up and you blow this trumpet, this alarm, you warn us and threaten us about this anger of God in the future, but how do you know and how can you prove it? Well, there's a sense in which, of course, we can't prove it. We can only point to the warnings of the Bible. But we now come to territory today where we can prove it, where we can show that the wrath of God is not some possibility in the far distant future, but an actuality now. The wrath of God is revealed here and now. That is what Paul is saying. And I want to spend today's Tuesday showing you how that is so. We start today, actually, at verse 24. And if your version is paragraphed in the way that my version is, that you have in your pew, you'll see that verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28 each start a paragraph. And each time it says something about God and his activity toward mankind. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That's a fairly frightening phrase, isn't it? I've given you up. It actually means God delivered us up. And the implication behind this phrase seems to be that normally God restrains men and evil. That is, that constantly God holds them back, the one from the other, holding back evil from us, holding us back, restraining us from evil. That is to say that there is a common grace that God gives to all men in that he sets bounds in our lives on the reign of darkness, and that he constantly intervenes to rescue mankind from its follies. We can know very little of this, but I've no doubt in the life of the world to come, we shall look back with the wisdom and knowledge we then have and realize that down history God has been doing this constantly and persistently, setting bounds on evil so that our society will not be swamped. But now, for some reason, says Paul, there are reasons when God will cease to restrain evil, take away, in a sense, those restraining arms, rather like a policeman holding back that which is crowding on us. He will take down those restraining arms, deliver us up to this evil, so that we shall be in danger of being swamped by it. And, of course, it stands to reason that if God does give us up to evil forces in that way, then we shall not be able to find any escape from them. Now, this is succinctly put in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a base mind and to improper conduct. It's remarkable, isn't it, how Paul can, in a very few words, summarize the whole matter. In thought and deed, we shall be depraved. And the depravity of our thinking and the depravity of our behavior will be a consequence of the fact that God has given us up. That is to say, we shall no longer be able to think straightly about God and our duty to God and the way that we should live. We shall no longer either be able to live straightly. There will be darkness and depravity both in our thinking and understanding and in our doing. Now, the depraved actions and deeds of men are given to us in verses 29, 30, and 31 that Derek Edwards read to us just now, and I doubt very much if you want me to go through that gloomy catalogue again. But I can imagine that when somebody is reading that dreadful catalogue of evils that threaten to swamp us in our society, that someone might come up with an objection and say something like this: is this all that Paul can say about the pagan culture around him? Did Paul never admire anything in Greek culture? Was there no nobility in the lives of pagan people that Paul could admire? Because, says my objector, if Paul couldn't admire it, I can. Indeed, says my objector, there are many people living around me who have many noble things in their lives, and yet they make no pretense of being Christians. In other words, you're saying Paul's picture is altogether too black. Well, it does seem, doesn't it, at first sight, as though Paul is rather like one of those painters in the Tate that seem to be able to make their fortune by getting a canvas and simply painting one colour only and then getting it hung up as a famous picture. Amazing, isn't it? Well, why don't you try that with black? Just paint a canvas entirely black and send it to the Tate, and you may know you'll become famous. Now, is that what Paul is doing here? Now, I want to say straight away that he is not. Paul knows perfectly well, the Bible writers know perfectly well, that there are aspects of nobility in all of human life because the whole world has been made by God. And there are many remains in the ruins, if you like, of the nobility of the one who made us. Now, what he is teaching here, and I want you to attend to this very carefully, because if you don't know what he's trying to say, you'll misunderstand him. All that he is saying here, but what he is saying is tremendous, is that when you see these things coming into a society and threatening to flood that society and overwhelm it so that there seems to be no way in which we can turn back the tide, then what you have is an illustration of the anger of God at work. Now, the particular perversity that comes into human society when God ceases to restrain evil is described in verses 24 and 26 and 27. And if you were listening, even if the microphone, I think, was not on to full strength, if you were listening to Derek Edwards, I don't think you can have both amazed and astonished by this description of something that is around us today in our society. What Paul is talking about here, about homosexual activity, is relevant to our times, but it's also relevant to his argument. And therefore, I am not going to speak about it in our times today. I haven't time to do that today. But I do want to look at it as part of his argument, because I think that's what's so important at the moment. You see, what he is saying throughout this section, this passage, is that man refuses to have a true relationship to God. He relates himself to the idol, to that which he has made. Now, that is an absurdity. He refuses to relate himself to the truth of God, the God who made him. He relates himself to idolatry. And because he does that, the punishment for this folly suits the crime. The punishment fits the crime in this sense, that God steps into the human scene and dislocates human relationships so that we cannot relate properly to one another. That's one of the inevitable consequences of the anger of God in a society which ignores him. Now, it's not only in the particular relationships of men and women. There are other illustrations in this passage, for example, at the end of verse 30. I happened only to notice this, actually, as I was preaching in the first service. See, it talks there about being disobedient to parents. We can assume, therefore, that Paul is telling us that this will be a sign of a society that turns its back on God, that God will deliver us up to a situation where the relationship between parents and children, children and parents, gets hopelessly fouled up. And that when we see that in a society, and when there seems to be no solution to it, no cure, then we know that we're seeing a manifestation, a revelation of the anger of God. Now, this perspective may be wholly new to you. Indeed, it may be quite a new perspective to you, and you've been a member of the Christian Church for many years, because the familiar perspective is like this, isn't it? The familiar perspective is in verse 32. Those who do such things deserve to die. The familiar teaching of the Church, and I wholeheartedly believe in it because it's taught quite clearly in the Bible, is that if I persist in breaking God's laws, if I persist in resisting His love, then ultimately the punishment is death and eternal death. The wages of sin is death. Now that is the basic Bible teaching. But Paul is not actually spending his time on that here. What he is saying to us is something slightly different. He is saying, if I turn it the other way around and say, not so much that I do sinful things, but that I reject the knowledge of God when I could have it very easily, for it's plainly available for me, if I suppress that knowledge of God, refuse to live in the presence of God, refuse to acknowledge the honor of God, and so on, then God will hand me over, not in the life of the world to come, He will hand me over here and now in my society to evil. In other words, the warning is not about hell in the future, but about hell here and now. God's wrath, he says, is revealed from heaven against the wickedness of men who suppress the truth, in that he gives them up to those evils, those impurities, which make life a hell for everybody. Sin becomes dominant. Evil becomes irresistible. And there is nothing that a society can do about it. Neither education, however sophisticated, sociology, however sincere, with many social workers doing their work as best they can, the forces of law and order, new ideologies and new social systems, social justice, all these things in which we pin our trust will be just vanity, just paper. I think it's important that I should say at this point that Paul is not condemning temptation. He is not saying that Christians who fight against these particular things and sometimes are wounded and fall are under the judgment of God for that. It will be inevitable for youngsters, for example, that if they live in a society where disobedience to parents floods in and becomes the controlling way of thinking, it's inevitable that the children of Christian homes will be tempted to behave like that. It's inevitable that if those great words, those awful words of verse 31, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, if those are the things you see on your telescreen, it's inevitable that those germs will catch within the Christian community as well as outside. Faithless, heartless, ruthless. If that is the stuff that the producers turn out, then of course youngsters will be tempted to follow in that pathway. Now, he's not saying that it is wrong to be tempted by these things. What he is teaching, I repeat again and again, is that when a society turns its back on God, it will be flooded with these things, and there will be nothing we can do about it. But it's worse even than that. We shall discover that many of the opinion formers in our society don't want to do anything about it except to approve it. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. Now, if you study that verse carefully with the commentators, you'll find that it seems as though Paul has a greater hatred for those who approve these things than he does even for those who do them. And one commentator, at least that I read, was rather up in arms against this, rather irritated by this, and said, surely it's worse to do these things than simply to approve of them. But the more I sat at my desk this morning and thought about this, the more it has seemed to me that Paul's balance is right. It is the opinion formers in our society who approve, not only do, but approve and applaud these things, who are the real problem. The football stars, the television stars, the philosophers at university. These people who, having themselves chosen to go a godless way, make a godless way attractive to young people, it is that that raises the anger of God. For these people not only do these things shamelessly themselves, but applaud and approve them so that those who look to them for guidance are caught up in these things themselves. Now that is what the New Testament says is not only something that provokes the anger of God, but is indeed evidence of the anger of God at work. Now, with this terrible picture, and I dare say there is no more terrible passage in the New Testament than Romans chapter 1, with this terrible picture in front of us of men refusing to acknowledge God, of God giving men up to the evil in their society so that in the end they can find no escape, I want to ask you this question. Has this no point of contact with us today in the world? Do you see no connection? My mind goes, for example, to Iran. It's impossible not to think of Iran if you travel on the tube, isn't it, where you see the writing on the wall by so many despairing Iranians in London as they cry out against the crimes of their Ayatollahs. Those of you who've been reading something in the papers about these battles in the marshes will have read some of the terrible stories of how the Iranians are sending out hundreds and thousands of quite young boys into the marshes to be slaughtered, and telling them that if they die in battle, they will go straight to heaven. Well, that reminds me of a quotation from a great commentator on Romans on this passage called Schlatter, who says this: a religion which lives on falsehood, a body which is defiled, a society in which hate and war are at home, these are the revelation of the wrath of God. That's a very striking quotation, isn't it? If you want to see evidence of the anger of God, then look for religion that lives on falsehood and a society in which hate and violence and war are at home. The awful thing is that we don't have to lift up our eyes and look at other societies far away from us or even nearer. As we look at our own society and we see some of the things that are beginning, I think it's only if you're older in our society and more senior that you realize the change that is coming upon us. It is surely the older people in our society that see how calamitous it is. If you're young, I suppose, you never question that this is normal. But if you've known something better, you certainly question it. And you begin to ask the question, where did these floods of violence and evil and malice and murder and strife, where did they all come from? Well, now that's a question that taxes human wisdom beyond its limits. Although, of course, everybody is asking that question. You can't pick up a single journal without that question. I've been reading in the British Medical Association journal that a medical student lent me. And not just how to cure the ills of the body, but how do we cure the ills of our society? Everybody puts pen to paper, and nobody knows the answer. The reason? The reason is in verse 25. The reason is that they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, that is idolatry, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now that is one of the most remarkable verses in the New Testament for today, I think. Because, you see, it's so hard for us to see ourselves as pagan idolaters, but if we put it in these terms, we can see ourselves in the mirror at once. The idolater is someone who worships and serves the creature, the world that God has made, and not the God who made the world. That is, he knows himself to be made in the image of God. He knows himself to have marvelous capacities given to him by his Creator. And he takes that unique allegiance that he can give to God, and instead of giving it to God, he gives it to the world around him. to people's good opinion, to the things that the world offers. Now, I have time just for one illustration of that, which strikingly came into my experience last week. I want you to turn to John chapter 5, verse 44. I use this simply as an illustration of the temptation we have to yield our allegiance to the things of this world and therefore to be idolaters, and that this is what brings upon us the anger of God. I was asked to go to City University last week to speak to some students, and the question that they gave me was, how on earth can we believe? Well, that's a very characteristic question for a preacher to be given, isn't it? See, and the poor preacher has to trundle along, and he has to justify God and defend the Christian faith, and he has to answer a lot of students who are sitting in front of him, and it's quite clear from the look in some of their eyes that they don't think he's going to be able to do it. And their question is, how on earth can we believe in the world today? And it was almost as though God gave into my hands the perfect verse from the Bible, John 5, 44. For here it is not unbelieving students who ask the question, but Jesus Christ. And he turns to the world and he says, how can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And it struck me as I walked along to City University last week that that's exactly what Jesus would say today. He would say to those young people in front of him, no, indeed, how can you believe? It's impossible. How can you believe when you want the honor that comes from man, when the whole way in which we live today is set to get the approval of our fellow men, when peer group pressure is the thing that points the pathway where to take? Where to be approved by man, applauded by man, that's the thing that governs most of our lives. To get for ourselves the fruits of this world, that's what governs us. And Jesus says to them, how can you believe when that's what you want and you don't want the praise of God? What a very striking question. Jesus knows, doesn't he, that we're all by nature's idolaters, and it makes us wonder what hope there is for us. Certainly there's none in man. But as you go out of church, don't be depressed, because I want you to turn back to Romans 1 and just realize what it is that you hold in your hands. What we hold in our hands during this talk today is the letter to the Romans. And the letter to the Romans has got 16 chapters. And it is the most glorious exposition of the love and power of God through the gospel. We have read simply the part of chapter 1. And all the rest is ahead of us. But we shan't bother to turn over to all the rest, and we certainly won't appreciate it when we read it, if we haven't grasped the bad news. That's why Paul plunges us into the depth. Only when we see that that's our situation will we long to turn over and be ready to receive the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. God gave them up. We shrink. Cringe, in a sense, before that statement, Heavenly Father. We can't face it. And we ask you today to have mercy upon us and upon our society. We ask that you will deliver us from those people, both in world and church, who suppress your truth. We ask that everybody in church this morning may bravely and honestly face the truth that you have revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That we may give to you, our Creator, the honor and worship that is due to you alone. Have mercy upon us then, and grant an answer to our prayers today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.